We've entitled this series Gospel-Driven Unity because the book of Ephesians is all about God's plan to unify a diverse people around Jesus Christ. And the picture that we're given of it that we've been using to kind of illustrate this is that of a symphony. That God's original design was that our diversity, the different parts, the different instruments that we play, would come together to create one beautiful song that none of them could have done on their own. And yet, as beautiful as that picture is, as much as that picture resonates with something deep down inside of us, there's a problem with it. There's a problem with that song. The problem is it's his song. It's not my song. We say, and what that means is, inevitably, there will be points at which his song conflicts with the one that I would have written. Parts where his plan for the world conflict with the plan that I would have had for my own life. And when you hear me say that, I'm not so much necessarily talking about, like, if you're a teacher right now and you really submitted to God's plan, he would make you a seamstress or something. That's not necessarily what ordinarily happens, although certainly God's plan will have an impact on the profession you choose for your life. A lot of times it just means the way you are as a teacher will be very different. The people you interact with will be very different, people you might not have otherwise interacted with. The things that you do will be things you wouldn't have otherwise done, and the things you choose not to do will be things you may have otherwise chosen to do. If you have been writing the song and the story for your own life, you have to learn to play to a different tune. But we usually say, yes, I want the beautiful picture of unity. I want to be a part of this beautiful symphony, but it has to be according to my song. It has to be if we can only play the notes that I want us to play. Now imagine an orchestra full of people who said that. Who said, yeah, I want us to get together. I want us to play a song, but it has to be the one I'm writing. And then the guy next to him says that, and the lady next to him says that. It would be chaotic. You would never get beautiful music out of that, even though each person would be able to do exactly what they wanted to do. And yet, that's often the way we approach unity. We say, I want deep, meaningful relationships with people who are different from me, and I'm very happy to have them, as long as they will build their lives around my preferences and the things that I want, around my plan, and I never have to sacrifice any of the things I want to do in my plan for my life in order to align myself with God's plan for the universe and God's plan for diversity. Now, if we all actually got behind the composer's song, there would be incredible potential for unity, right? And I can stand up here and tell you that, and that's largely what the book of Ephesians has been telling us. But we don't so much have an information problem. We have a heart problem, a problem with what we desire. Even though God's plan is beautiful and good, and the evidence can show us over and over again that when I try to live according to my own desires, it doesn't tend to result in a beautiful song. It tends to result more in chaos. We can say that over and over again. But the problem, the power, the force in you is deep that says, it has to be my song. It has to be my plan. Something has to change. Not only does the world outside of us need to change, you need to change. I need to change. We need God the Holy Spirit to so affect us that the true things about God aren't just true things, they're things that we love. They're things that change us. And that's why the central command of the passage we are going to look at today is to be filled by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to talk about what does it mean to be filled by the Holy Spirit and what will it look like to be filled by the Holy Spirit. So look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to just start by reading verses 15 to 21. It says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So this passage begins with a series of things that we're not to do and things we are to replace that with, right? So it says, not as unwise, but as wise. Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And those are kind of summarized in verse 18, where the thing we are not to do is to get drunk with wine. And it's interesting that that's kind of the one thing that the author chooses as an example of what ungodly living is like. It comes out in the way you handle the good gifts God has given, in the way you handle alcohol. If you use it excessively, that is seen as evidence that something is not right in your heart and what you're loving and what you're worshiping. It's seen as foolishness in this passage. And so the command is, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery. But positively, here's what he's commanding. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? This passage isn't saying you need to get more of the Holy Spirit, because what a book of Ephesians has already told us is that for every believer, the Holy Spirit has already sealed you as a down payment for the inheritance that is coming, for the salvation that God has brought. So if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you already have the Holy Spirit dwelling in you. But what it's saying is the Holy Spirit does a work in you once he comes to live inside of you that is ongoing. And it's something that you are to continually seek for him to do. And what he does in the book of Ephesians is he fills you with what Ephesians calls the fullness of God. And you're like, all right, another abstract concept. But the fullness of God in Ephesians basically means that who God is and God's plan for unity starts to be the thing that rules your life. So that it's no longer, ah, yes, that's true. God has a plan for unity. Ah, yes, the gospel is good news that God has given me peace with him and with one another. Intellectually, I agree with that. But it starts to become the thing you love. It starts to become the thing you want. The Holy Spirit fills you so that the words of the gospel are not just true words, they're good words. They're things that change you because now you learn to love something different. You learn to desire something different. And the way the Holy Spirit does this isn't just by exposing you to the truth, it's helping you to experience the truth. So you can think of it as the difference is, I can stand up here and tell you that the symphony God is writing is better. It's just better than that plan you've got for your own life that will only lead to more chaos. But the Holy Spirit lets you hear the music. He lets you see, yes, it's beautiful, so that you start to say, wow, that song is so amazing. This composer is so beautiful that I don't care that it's not my song. Forget my song. My song doesn't matter. I want to play in this symphony, whatever it costs me. Now you say, sometimes I feel that way, right? Like sometimes you come to church, sometimes you are reading your Bible, sometimes you're gathering with other Christians and that feeling hits you. And then you're like, but how do you keep it, right? Like what do I do on the weeks when it's not there? And some of you don't know what that feeling is like at all. And that's why this is a command. It is something that you are to seek, and it's a present tense command. So the idea, we could translate it if we wanted to bring it out a little more, is continually be filled by the Holy Spirit. But it's a strange command, because how do you go be filled by something else? It's like a command to say, let someone do something to you. Let the Holy Spirit fill you. Well, think of it like if I were to say to you, hey, let someone give you a haircut. How would you go do that command? Like you shouldn't just sit there and give yourself a haircut. That could end poorly, right? Go let someone else give you a haircut. Well, you would go, right? Like you would walk, or you would take the subway, or you would get in your car and drive to go to the place where haircuts happen. And you would bring some money with you, and you would ask the guy, hey, will you give me a haircut? You put yourself in the position where haircuts happen. You give yourself the means through which you're likely to get that kind of thing. And the cool thing is, God has told us that there are certain things that he works through, certain things that he uses to fill us by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't just work in a magical realm. He says there's certain things that he uses. And these are what Christians have traditionally called spiritual disciplines or the means of grace. So if you notice the fullness of the Holy Spirit is lacking in your life, you are responsible in that moment to do something. You are responsible to seek it. You're responsible to go to the place where it is found. And yet, you are also totally dependent because you can't make the Holy Spirit do anything. He's not like a barber that you can pay and then he kind of owes you something. He's God. He owns everything. You can't give him anything he doesn't already have. And so you can't make him do anything. But you can apply yourself to the things he said he works through. And here's one of the most basic things that you can do to seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You can ask. Like you ask for a haircut, you ask him, God, would you fill me by the Holy Spirit with more of your fullness so that my life matches your plan, so that my song starts to get on board with your song? You ask him, and then you apply yourself to the means that he has provided. You cannot do what only God can do, and God will not do the things that you ought to do. There are certain things that he has given you to do that you're responsible for, but you cannot do what only he can do. You can apply yourself to them. So what are those things? There are things like this worship gathering. This worship gathering is one of the main things the Holy Spirit has told us in Scripture that he works through. When we sing together, when we look at a passage of Scripture together, when we take communion, he's using this to not just tell us true things, but to fill us. Personal Bible reading and prayer, fasting, trials when they come into your life, using those trials and seeking to be changed by them more and more into the likeness of Christ. Fellowship with other Christians. These are the things that we intentionally choose to apply ourselves to and then that the Holy Spirit promises to use. Now, maybe that still sounds kind of vague in your mind. Okay, these are the things I do. But it's important to know, what does it actually look like when this fullness of the Holy Spirit is actually taking place in someone's life? When the Spirit really does empower you and enable you to do the good things that God is commanding you to do. Well, this passage shows us three things that result when we are being filled with the Spirit. It says that joyful singing will result. It says that thanksgiving will result. And it says that submission will result. So let's take some time to look at each of these. And we're going to focus especially on the third one, because basically, once we hit verse 21 up through chapter 6 and verse 9 is all about how that submission plays out. But we'll begin where this passage does with joyful singing. It says the first thing that happens in verse 19 is that we start addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Now, why would that be the thing that would result if the Holy Spirit is filling you? Well, if the Holy Spirit is filling you with the fullness of God and giving you this love for the gospel, this love for the good plan that God has, it gives you a joy in it. And anytime you rejoice in something, anytime you find something truly beautiful, what do? You start telling others about it. You start addressing others. Except this news is so good that you can't just address it in words. You have to address it in song. You have to actually sing it and make joyful melody in your heart to one another. It starts to create in you this desire that says, I need to get some other people together so that I can address them and tell them how beautiful this God is and how beautiful his plan for unity is. And we're going to need some like instruments too, because it's not good enough for me to just say it. We're going to have to actually express this joy together in song. When you think of it that way, it changes a little bit even how we think about the time we have together on Sunday mornings. I often, for most of my life, came into this time thinking about what can I get out of this? So God wants to use this to do something in me, and that's true, right? But this is directing us to think, if I am being filled by the Spirit with this deep love and affection for Christ, I should also be thinking about where can I get some other people together so that I can address them? How can I be adding my voice to the chorus, to the song that is going up to the God who is worthy of it? One of the things that's a blessing of technology that we've taken advantage of here at City Light is we can record the sermon audio. And when this was first becoming a developing technology, there was a pastor in England who was a famous preacher named Martin Lloyd-Jones. If you haven't heard of him, that's okay. He's like famous to Christian pastors like me, but probably not famous to like most of the world. Anyway, great guy. He was a medical doctor. God saved him, and he started to preach the gospel. And they started to develop this technology, and they told him, hey, we can start recording your sermons and broadcasting them for others. But Lloyd-Jones was very hesitant to move into that because he knew that the worship gathering isn't just an information transfer event. The worship gathering is something the Holy Spirit is actually uniquely present in when we gather together. And when he fills us, we address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So if you miss an opportunity to gather with God's people and you still get to listen to the sermon, there should be something in you that says, but man, I missed out on the opportunity to address others in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. I didn't get to sing and make melody to any other people. Even if you sang in your car, even if you got to worship, you know, and sing some songs along with hearing the sermon, you missed the chance to address others in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And the idea is if the Holy Spirit is filling us, that should actually bother us. There should actually be a desire in us that I want to sing and joy in my voice. Not even that I'm coming here just to hear a band, a gifted band. Yeah, like they're good, right? And I'm here to hear their music. Well, we're not just here to hear their music. We're here to actually address one another and join our voices in it. And not only that, this address to one another is also addressed, it says, as we make melody to the Lord. And it's important to keep both of those things in mind when we gather to sing. We are addressing one another, but we are also addressing and making melody to the Lord. Because he is the one who has done this. He is the one whose plan has given us the opportunity to actually love and worship him and to address one another. He's unified us, and he's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of a gathering. Even though this is actually inconvenient, like it's inconvenient to have to get everyone together and do it at the same time. Hey, it'd be easier if we all just did it on our own time, right? But God is worthy of voices being joined together. And this addressing and admonishing only happens if there is a one another in the room for us to do it with. If that's not a desire of yours, be filled by the Spirit. Seek this desire from him through the means that he has given. So it begins with addressing one another. In psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, it begins with joyful, happy singing to others. And then the next thing it says in verse 20 is that it results in giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, off the bat, if God's plan is a good thing, it makes sense that we would give thanks, right? Like that's we kind of intuitively get that when good things are given to you, you should give thanks for them. And the first thing thanksgiving is it's an acknowledgement that this was given to me, not something that I earned. So if we've come to realize that we have peace with God and with one another, and the Holy Spirit has shown us that that is actually beautiful and good, we'll say, thank you, God, because I didn't do this. I couldn't have done this. I couldn't have made the kind of reconciliation I'm experiencing with you and with other people possible. So thank you. But what's interesting about this, and perhaps surprising about it, is that it says this thanksgiving is to be always and for everything. Always and for everything. Now, how can you be thankful always and for everything when you live in a world that has a lot of evil, injustice, and genuinely bad things happening in it? I mean, this past week was evidence. Like, how can we say in a time like this, give thanks always and for everything? Like, in what sense can we be thankful for these evil and unjust things that take place in the world around us and the ways that they personally affect us? And the answer is given to us a little earlier in the book of Ephesians, and it's part of God's plan. It's in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, and it'll be on the screen behind me here. It says, as a plan for the fullness of time, right? So here's that language of God's plan. To unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So God's plan is for unity. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. This gives us the ability to not say, oh, the things in the world aren't so bad, you know, just find the silver lining, like, you know, God's using them and that kind of thing, and so they're really not that bad. No, they are bad. They are evil. There's real injustice, and yet at the same time, God uses even evil and unjust things to accomplish his purpose, because it says he works all things according to the counsel of his will. And therefore, even in a time like this, we can be thankful. It's not to say don't be upset, you know, like, hey, what? You're angry, you're sad, you're crying, stop, be thankful. No, be crying, be upset, be angry. If you're not, something's wrong. That's the right response to evil and injustice. And it's saying that even in the middle of that, there can also be alongside of it a thanksgiving. Not because those things are good in and of themselves, but because a good God is still in control. And this good God promises that he works all things according to the counsel of his will, that he will use it to accomplish his purpose to unite all things in Christ. And you can start to see, how could God be using something like the events of this past week? Like, God is using it in my life. I can tell you, I have thought more about racial inequality and injustice over the last 72 hours than I probably did in the last 29 years of my life. Right, like it's bringing it to the surface and bubbling up the injustice and exposing it so that God's people will start to care about it the way that he cares about it. Like you can see how God could be using this for good. And yet the hard thing is sometimes you can't connect the dots. Sometimes you look at a particular area of suffering in your life, a particular area of difficulty, and it's a good question to ask, God, what are you doing here? Because he is doing something, right? Like that's the one thing you can know. And yet sometimes it's just hard to come up with an answer. It's hard to see, like, well, here's the way you're changing me. Well, you could have changed me a different way, and you didn't have to do it that way. And what's the connection? We don't always know. We don't always have a nice, neat answer. But we do know that God is doing something, that he is working it for his purpose to unite all things in Christ. And if that becomes the thing that is most beautiful to you, if you say, all I want is to be a part of this symphony that God is composing, you can actually be thankful even in the midst of really hard and really difficult things. So call bad things bad. Call them unjust, okay? Don't give in to overlooking or glossing over things that are genuinely bad, but know that there is a God behind it who is working it according to the counsel of his will, and that is true of everything in your life. So practice thankfulness, even in the midst of hard things. Speak it to God, to one another, because it will help you realize that there's something true that's beyond just the tragedy that I see. The third thing that it leads to is submission. Now, again, the Bible surprises us, right? Like, it's one thing I love about it, is, like, I go to the Bible, and I think I know what passages are going to say, right? It's going to tell me God's nice, and I should be nicer, and, you know, that kind of thing. And then it doesn't, right? It says stuff that shocks you. So God says, be filled by the Spirit, and here's what's going to happen. Joyful singing. Okay, I get that. You know, if you love something, you're going to be joyful. Thanksgiving. Okay, good. You know, we should be thankful for good things. Submitting. You're going to be so happy. You're going to be so joyful. You're going to be so full with the Spirit that you know what you're going to do? You're going to submit yourself to other people. Now, maybe if it said submitting yourself to the Lord, we would say, okay, that makes sense. You know, we trust God now. He's good. Submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. Where does that come from? Why would that be a result of being filled by the Spirit? It's because when you love God's plan, when you love God's symphony, it also creates in you an openness to the role, to the part that he has assigned you to play in it. You think of it like an orchestra, right? You sit down, you're the tuba player, and you get a sheet of music put right in front of you. And the conductor or the person directing the symphony puts it in front of you and he says, this is your part, I want you to play it. Now, if you love the symphony and you know, I've been given the tuba, this is the part I've been given, you can say, okay, great, like this is, I want to play this part. Even if it's a part that may seem less glamorous to you. But what usually happens is tuba player gets his part. He looks over at the first chair violin guy. And that guy or lady stands up at the beginning. And everybody knows the name of the first chair violin player. And their role gets more public spotlight. And their role looks more desirable. And I see the progression. I'm going to start using music terms I don't know the meaning of. But I see the progression or, you know, the scales or something. And it's amazing, you know. Like, it looks like something that I would want for myself. You know what? You know what? Where does this conductor get off anyway? Like, I don't want to be a tuba player. In fact, when I look deep inside myself, I don't find a tuba player. I find a violin player. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to play the violin player's part. And no one can tell me that I'm not allowed to be a violin player. That's the modern method. That's the way modern people tend to think. The idea is, don't let anyone impose an identity on you. Look deep down inside yourself, and you decide who you are. And then don't let anyone tell you that's not who you are. You play the part that you want to play. Now, you can do that, okay? And the tuba player could do that. But what would happen in this symphony if the tuba player started playing the first chair violin part on his tuba? It would sound terrible. You would get terrible music. Now, the tuba player could say, hey, I got to play my part. I got to fulfill my desire. Yeah, but you missed out. You missed out on the better opportunity to be a part of something beautiful that this composer is conducting, all because you had to have your song and your role and you wouldn't let anyone else tell you what your part was. But if you're being filled by the Spirit, if your love for this song is so great, you can start to trust the composer. The idea here is that you so trust this composer and you so love his plan for unity that when he puts the sheet music in front of you, you say, this is awesome. I get to be part of it. And the irony is, you have a really important part, whatever it is. Like, we're going to miss out on the tuba part if that guy doesn't play his role. And the world, this is the way the world thinks about value. It's totally assigned to your role. If you have that role, you're less valuable. You should be wanting to be the violin player. Work your way up the ladder. Take his position. You deserve it. And God is saying, no, I gave you a tuba. And without that, this symphony doesn't happen. If you let your own desires drive the ship, this symphony does not happen. And that's why it says in verse 21 that we submit to one another, what? Out of reverence for Christ. The idea is I so respect and love this conductor that I want to play the part he gives me. So what the rest of this passage spells out is how that plays out. It shows us how it plays out in marriage. That's what we're going to talk about today, which we'll give woefully too little time to. Next week, we will talk about how it plays out in the family, children, and parenting relationship. And the third week, we'll talk about bondservants and masters. And what we learn from these passages is that in the household, God has set things up in such a way that he gives a certain sheet of music to some people and a different sheet of music to others. And those who are given a role that is under authority are called to submit to those who are in authority. And that will only happen as they are filled by the Spirit. Because submission's not attractive, right? Okay, so look with me at Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read the rest of the passage, verses 22 to 33, to see how this plays out in marriage. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. So our passage begins with this first kind of way that submission plays out in a marriage. And it starts by saying, wives, submit to your own husbands. Now, as soon as I read that verse, even something in me cringes, right? Wives, submit to your own husbands. Because it has such an association with a history of abuse and oppression that has been infiltrated against women. And I got to be honest, like, I can't possibly know what that feels like for a woman to hear it, right? Like, I'm not a woman. And so I don't know. But I can tell you it disgusts me. It makes me sick to think about how many men have abused passages like this over the years and abused the role that God has given them to put themselves in a position of power and for selfish gain. And that is not what this passage is talking about. This passage is talking about the Spirit so filling you as women that when you're in a marriage relationship, that you happily embrace the piece of music that God has given you to play. Because the symphony he is writing in your marriage is something so much more beautiful than you ever could have written for it. The symphony he's writing in your marriage is revealed to us in verses 31 and 32. This is a quote in your Bible. I think the ones under the chairs and probably most of them have quotes around this. Verse 31, it says, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He's quoting Genesis chapter 2 there. Genesis, beginning of the Bible, chapter 2. This is the first marriage. And God is saying this is what happens in marriage. A man leaves his father and mother, holds fast to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Saying that's what the first marriage was designed to be. That's what every marriage since then has designed to be. This is the song, right? Look at verse 32. This mystery is profound. And I am saying, Paul, the author of Ephesians, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Now think about what he's saying there. He's saying back in Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning of humanity, the very beginning, the first marriage, God set up marriage to refer to something else, to refer to Christ and the church. The unity between a husband and a wife in marriage, the reason that whole thing even exists is to display something else, to play a song, to reflect the song of Jesus' unity with his church, of what Jesus has done for the church. And the good news is the husband and wife have an equally important, an equally significant, an equally necessary role, a necessary part and instrument to play in that song, if that song's beauty is to really come through. Because in any authority situation, if those who are in a position under authority are constantly fighting and pushing back and resisting the authority that God has given to another, disunity and chaos results. But Jesus has so created a unity in the church that you know what it's like. If you are one of Jesus' people, it is actually possible to happily submit to him because you know, you died for me. You laid down your life for me. You've given something for me that I would never even do for another person and haven't done for you. And therefore, I can happily submit to you. Wives, you have the incredible opportunity of doing that in your marriage. Now, I know that's like a hard thing, right? Probably not many of you read that and say, wow, what a wonderful opportunity to submit to my husband in marriage. Because the difference between submitting to the Lord and submitting to your husband, this passage actually points some of this out. It says the Lord, Jesus is himself the Savior of the church. Your husband's not your Savior. If you treat him as your Savior, your marriage is going to go sideways, trust me. Jesus is your Savior, and Jesus is perfect. When you talk about submitting to another person, the only husbands out there are imperfect husbands, right? That's all you got to choose from, okay? So if you're single and you're waiting for the perfect guy, just cancel that, okay? Because he doesn't exist, right? Like, go to Jesus, he's the perfect guy, and marry an imperfect guy. But when you do that, you're going to see him messing up. You're going to look at your marriage, and you're going to see things in your marriage that you're like, what is going on here? Like, this is a problem. You're going to see issues in his life that are a problem. It's like a couple driving in a car together, right? And the wife can see you're going the wrong direction. You're going to drive off the road. You see that there's a flat tire over there. You see problems in him. And what do you want to do? You want to grab the wheel, right? You just want to say, let me save this thing. Let me just take the position of leadership. You know what? I see another sheet of music, and I think I can play it better. So let me take the reins and make sure this thing works. And you know what? You might improve some stuff in your marriage if you do it that way. Like your finances might get a little better, right? Even your spiritual vitality might grow. You might improve your house, whatever. But you might miss out on the opportunity to be a picture of what Christ and the church relationship looks like. If that's the thing you love the most, if that's the biggest desire of your heart, you can actually submit to a very imperfect person. You can show that the church's submission to Christ is unconditional. And the church happily submits, even when they don't know what's happening. And even, I'm not saying don't tell your husband he's got problems, don't bring these things up. In fact, you need to do that, okay? But there's a way to do that that says, you know, if I was in your shoes, I'd be fixing this thing, and what's the matter with you? And there's a way to do that that says, hey, like, I think you're going to drive this car off the road, and I really want you to drive the car, but I want you to turn it around, okay? How can we talk about how that could happen in our marriage? That's a way that respects the role, the seat that God has given you, and provides valuable, helpful information. The thing to see here is that it's not saying, wives, submit to your husbands because you're inferior, or because you're weaker, or because you have less to offer. That's nowhere to be found in this passage. In fact, the converse is often true. It's wives, submit to your husbands because this is the way we are going to display in our marriages the love of Jesus for the church and the way the church happily submits to him. And that's uncomfortable, right? To just have a role assigned to you. But you can trust this composer. You can trust the song that he is writing. And that's why you submit to your husband as to the Lord out of reverence for Christ, not because he's such a good guy or because you're so weak and you couldn't do it on your own. That stuff's just not true. You submit to your husband because you're submitting to the Lord when you do that. Now let me qualify that briefly. I'm not saying you submit to your husband unconditionally. You submit to him as you submit to the Lord. So if he's sinning against you, you tell people, right? You confront him, then you tell your church, you tell your elders. If he's breaking the law, call the cops, okay? He's under authority. He has to submit to authorities too. This guy is not Jesus, okay? He doesn't just get to abuse this. And yet there should be this posture of happy submission. See, that's why this passage doesn't get into all the nitty-gritty details, and that's why I'm not going to do this in this message. Like, I can tell you that this passage isn't commanding wives to work at home, or to not work, right, to stay home with their kids or whatever. Like, that is submission to your husband. Maybe. For some of you, that may be the way you choose to apply this passage, and I respect women who have chosen a life of doing that, but for some of you, you may not, okay? Because that's a lot of that's culturally specific and depends on your scenario. But don't make this passage mean nothing, okay? Don't so qualify it that basically we just live as though it's not there. Wives, I want to encourage you to consider, what would it look like to have this kind of posture towards my husband of happy submission, where I'm embracing the role that God has given me? Okay, we got to talk to husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives. You know what? I'm not going to do this well. We're going to talk to husbands next week. So come back next week, and we are going to drill husbands. But suffice it to say this, okay, because I'm one of them, and I know how much we mess this up, okay? Let me close by saying this. The thing husbands get to do is not wield their power so they can watch whatever TV shows they want to watch, so they can do all the fun things they want to do, and they can get their wives to do all their chores. The thing husbands get to do is die, is to be a picture of Christ. And where does Christ depict himself? On the cross. What's the one sign that we most associate with Jesus' life? It's the cross. That's what husbands get to carry in their relationship. That's the sheet of music that God has assigned to you. And so many times we think that role is so desirable because we picture it as just being, you get to be on top of the pyramid, and you get to make people do what you want, and husbands are like, yeah, we're the leaders. And wives are like, hey, I want that job. Reality, what it is you get to go to the bottom of the pyramid. You get to become the shoeshiner servant who dies and lays your life down for your wife, for her good, not for your own good. We'll get into more of how that plays out next week, because we're going to be here all day if we try to do it today. So let's close with this. When we try to write the song of our own lives, when we try to say, I want the beautiful symphony, but only when it's my music, we only get more chaos. We never get that song. We need God to do something in us. Seek the filling of the Holy Spirit. Seek the Spirit to give you not just truth, but to help you experience the truth so that you love what God loves. And when you do, joyful singing will result, thanksgiving at all times for all things will result, and happy submission will result to one another, wives to your husbands, and husbands laying down their lives for their wives.